This is a Hawley Baptist Church podcast, bringing you into a community in which everyone is welcome, lives are changing, and Jesus is King. Thanks for listening with us today. We would invite you to subscribe so you can keep up to date with us. But for now, we pray you enjoy listening for what God has in store for you in this episode, and that it helps change your life for the better, in Jesus' name. Enjoy.
Good morning and welcome to Hawley Baptist Church Online.
Good morning.
Just deciding who's going to start then.
Well, but that's all good. Doesn't matter.
It's great to have you with us, whether you're watching online now or catching up on YouTube or listening to a podcast. Great to have you with us. My name's Neil.
I'm Stu.
And coming up today, we've been going through, well, since the 1st of January, the 90 series, which was 90 days looking at the life and ministry of Jesus. So it's January, February, and March. And in fact, today's 24th of March, are we? I think.
Something like that.
We must be getting towards the end of it, and it will finish next week, which is Easter Sunday. So this week is the Pilot Chronicles, it's been entitled. I'm not too sure exactly what's coming.
Well, yeah, it's a bit of a magical mystery tour for whatever Martin's going to bring to us later. So, we'll look forward to it.
Today is Palm Sunday, and we look, it's the start of, as Christians we call Holy Week. It's the week before Easter. And I was just looking earlier on, and the Book of Mark, right?
Yep.
So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels in the Bible. Mark's got 16 chapters, and six of them, so not quite half, are based on this last week, on this in this 1 week from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday. So Jesus lived, the clever people think, 33 years. And his sort of ministry when he was doing his teaching and his miracles was about 3 years. So that's obviously quite an important period. But Holy Week was 1 week. And I suppose it's a critical week, Christians would say. It's the actual...
Absolutely. I mean, I guess for something so significant, I never realised how much, of that gospel was dedicated to it. I didn't realise that. But no, that's, just shows how important it was.
So Martin's going to look through that Holy Week, the Easter story, but very much through the eyes of, I think, Pilate. So we'll find out a bit more about that later. In fact, why don't we watch the promo video that introduces the sermon series?
In just 3 years, Jesus changed the world. He transformed the way we think about religion and created a space where everyone was welcome. In the first 90 days of 2024, we are going to look at those 3 years, following Jesus through his most significant events, conversations, and encounters. So, as we journey towards Easter, let's create space to not only learn about the historical Jesus, but also meet the risen Jesus.
To the nth degree, but maybe not just writing things down, but in some sort of order so we get things right. But also I have a picture in my mind of what I think something should be like. For example, a few years ago now, when Ellie, our eldest, was just very, very young, we went to France camping. And it was end of May, and I thought, I will have a great time. The only thing I want, so I haven't been camping in France before, the only thing I want, because I had a picture in my mind, was sitting in the sunshine in an evening, nice and warm, sipping on French red wine and having French cheese. That was my plan. That was what I had in my... Does anyone like that picture? I like that picture. That was what I had in my head. The problem was, it was blooming cold. And we didn't want to sit outside. And the red wine, well, it tastes like it'd been in the fridge. It just didn't, and it just ruined my holiday. And Jen says, don't, you ask me, what picture have you got in your hair? Because I know that if it doesn't quite match what I have in my head, then it's not going to be right. Does any, is anyone like that, or is it just me? Yeah, you've got a few. Just, who said just me? Jack, thank you, Jack. I know I'm a bit strange. And I've discovered that I have plans for all sorts of things, and it never, ever works out, or at least doesn't work out the way that I've hoped or the way I have expected. We're going to look at, as we come to the end of our series, 90 Days, we're going to look at when plans seem to go completely wrong. And if we were writing this story, we would probably come up with a very different way of telling the story. So we're going to come in, we're Easter Sunday, next Sunday, but the series finishes this Sunday. Recap, we are in Jerusalem. As we talked about already, Jesus comes into Jerusalem to great acclaim. There's crowds there, they're waving palm branches. They love the fact that Jesus, this miracle worker, this guy who they think is going to be their savior, their king, their messiah, their promised one, is going to come in and sort everything out. So they're having a party, they're having a celebration, they are just shouting, Hosanna, save us, King of Kings, King of David, this is it. Jesus is possibly at the top of his game in terms of popularity. I love the Pharisees, they were plotting against Jesus. They were really upset by his popularity, and they said this. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. They had plans to get rid of Jesus. This is getting us nowhere. Look at how the whole world has gone after him. This is what Jesus's popularity was like at this stage. And yet, as we read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that tell us a story about Jesus, we sense this underlying current of danger. Things are not quite right because the Jewish authorities want to get rid of Jesus. And then two Sundays ago, we looked at when Jesus met with his disciples and they had what was called the Passover meal, which is to remember when Jews every year, they still do it now, they meet together, they have a meal to remember when Jesus rescued the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And Jesus sits down with his disciples. But instead of remembering about that past event, Jesus points towards an event which hasn't happened yet. And actually, this probably would have confused the disciples completely. But he says, this blood is going to represent my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. This bread is going to represent my body broken for you. Because he's pointed towards an event that's going to happen within the next 24 hours, which we're going to look at this morning when he is crucified. And he talks about a new covenant, a new relational arrangement between God and mankind. Well, because of what Jesus will do, rather than what we have done, we're able to receive love, forgiveness, and full acceptance from our Heavenly Father. And then last Sunday, I talked about the fact that this new covenant comes with a new commandment, the terms and the conditions. And Jesus said this to his disciples, just as I have loved you, so you must love one another. That's the terms and conditions of this new covenant. If you missed that last week, feel free to catch up on our YouTube channel. But then something changes. We're going to be jumping around the four Gospels this morning. We're going to be looking at the story. And rather than you sitting through your Bible, jumping all over the place, don't worry, it's all going to appear on the screen behind us. But we're going to look at the story of what happens next. Because during this Passover meal, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, steps out. I don't know if any of you have been to Corfe Castle. Have you been to Corfe Castle? Yeah, not that far away. I love castles. And you go to Corfe Castle, it's a magnificent castle, except what? It's in ruins. There's just big lumps of stone everywhere. And if you read the story about it, it's just a magnificent structure, impregnable. No one could get into it. Civil War, 400 years ago, someone did get into it because someone let them in. Someone opened the door and that let the enemy come into Corfe Castle. They wouldn't have got in otherwise. And that's what we see happen here. Jesus was impregnable. Jesus was popular. Jesus was surrounded by crowds. No one could get to him. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jewish authorities wanted to arrest him and they just couldn't. It would have caused a riot. But someone lets him in, and that's Judas. Judas disappears into the night. And what he's done is he's gone to go and get the temple guards. And Jesus and his disciples, his friends, his best friends, retire to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a quiet place. It's dark. It's the middle of the night. It's a quiet place to hide from the crowds. It's a time to pray. And that's what exactly Jesus does. He goes off and prays. He's encouraged his disciples to pray with him, but they just fall asleep because they're oblivious of what is about to happen next. But Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen next. And we get this insight into a conversation between Father and Son, Jesus and his Heavenly Father. And we find Jesus being wretched and scared and stressed. The enormity of what is about to happen is playing on his mind. There's this natural human reluctance. And yet it's overcome with Jesus' sense of purpose and mission. I don't want to do this, Jesus says. If there was another way, but not my will, but yours. Then Judas turns up with probably over 100 temple guards to arrest one man. Peter, we can read, has a sword. How cool is that, having a sword? And he pulls his sword out and he strikes off an ear of one of the servants of someone. I can't remember who he is now. They fight back, but that is very short-lived. And what we find is this, Mark 14, then everyone deserted Jesus and fled. Everyone ran away. We read on. They took Jesus to the high priests, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of law came together. These were the big wigs. These were the major league. These were the guys who were in charge of everything. And they were really curious about Jesus because they'd been plotting his death for quite a while. But they were probably interested to see who was this guy who had garnered so much interest, who had performed so many miracles, who claimed to be a prophet, a messiah, a savior. And the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin, that's like the governing council, were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. See, Jesus had said some rather worrying stuff about the temple. There was this idea that he was going to pull it down. And also he'd done some worrying stuff in the temple. You can read about the time when he overturned the tables. And that's really what sealed Jesus' fate. He messed around with the temple, this shining edifice of Judaism, of worship to God, built by King Herod himself. But they couldn't get the statements to agree, because it was all false. It was all made up. But then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. And again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Now, this is a key question. And how Jesus answers this question is going to seal his fate. This is an opportunity for Jesus to step back, to step down and go, no, that's not what I'm claiming to be. This is a time, an opportunity for Jesus to save himself. But what we have is Jesus answering in an unusual fashion, Jesus, the king of cryptic answers, the king of parables, stories, he actually gives a very, very straight answer. I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. This messes it all up for Jesus. Jesus could have stepped back. He could have maybe even have saved his life, but here he seals his fate. And the high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? Jesus incriminates himself. He makes it worse for himself. He's not just some rebel king. Here he is claiming to be God himself. So they all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists and said, prophesy, as the guards took him and beat him. If you are such a great prophet, tell us who hit you. But Jesus remained silent. But there's a problem for the Jewish authorities. We're going to come to that in a moment. It says, very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Enter the Romans. The Romans, the occupying force, the force that were really in charge in Jerusalem and surrounding area. The Romans, who haven't really been mentioned much up to this point in the Gospels, and yet here they come to center stage. Pilate, Roman governor of Judea and Samaria. He's been in that position for about 7 years up to this point. He didn't really like to spend much time in Jerusalem, but he did return for the festival. So we find Pilate the governor in residence in Jerusalem for the Passover festival, and he is a typical Roman from all accounts. Imperious, condemning, cruel, hard, and not very popular, because he tended to do lots of things to annoy the populace. John, in his gospel, carries on the story. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, what charges are you bringing against this man? And I love this reply. If he were not a criminal, they replied, we would not have handed him over to you. In other words, don't ask too many questions. We need a bit of a favor. They know that they didn't really have a leg to stand on in terms of a case against Jesus, but they need Pilate. Why do they need Pilate? Pilate said, take him yourself and judge him by your own law. But we have no right to execute anyone, they objected. See, ultimately, what the Jewish authority wanted was Jesus dead. But because they weren't really in charge, they had to have the Romans do it for them. That is the problem. And you kind of imagine Pilate going, okay. So Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And here Jesus goes back to his normal cryptic self. Is that your own idea, Jesus asked, or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. In other words, as far as Pilate was concerned, Jesus is not a threat to Rome. Jesus is not starting up some violent revolt. So his answer is, then the pilot announced to the chief priests in the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. But they insisted, he stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here. Now, Pilate would have loved that, because Pilate is governor of Samaria and Judea, and they're telling him that Jesus started this in Galilee. Well, that's great, because that's out of his jurisdiction. That's King Herod's place. So what he does is he sends Jesus off to Herod. Herod is the king. Herod is more than happy to have a chat with Jesus, because he's heard all these rumors about the miracles and the amazing teaching. So he brings Jesus in, and he asks him to perform some miracles, to perform some tricks like a monkey. And Jesus refuses. No matter how much they push, no matter how many questions they ask, Jesus does not perform. So instead they ridicule him and they send him back to Pilate. So Pilate said to them, you brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him. How different the story would be if that was the case, if that was the end of the story. But the whole crowd shouted, away with this man, release Barabbas to us. Barabbas, a notorious prisoner. They'd rather have him released than Jesus. But then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. I want to spend just a little bit of time thinking about what that actually means. So the Romans were very, very good at what they did. They did it countless times. And when they had someone flogged, they would have had them stripped and then bound with their hands above their head to expose the back as much as they possibly could. Their arms tied to a post. And the whip they used would have been made of several strips of leather with pieces of bone and lead embedded near the ends. So that when they whipped them, it dug in and cut. Jesus would have been flogged probably by two soldiers, strong, burly men, used to manual labor, whipping at the same time, taking turns, one after the other, as the whip dug, cut in deeper and eventually ripping off flesh, with skin hanging off the back in ribbons and Jesus bleeding profusely. But the insult, the ridicule did not end there. The soldiers then twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on Jesus' head. They clothed him in a purple robe, purple being the color of royalty, and went up to him again and again, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I found no basis of charge against him. And when Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, Here is the man. In other words, hasn't he been punished enough? But as soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, Crucify, crucify. We'll come to what that word means in a moment. But Pilate answered, You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. See, Pilate, for some reason, seems reluctant to carry out what the Jewish authorities want him to do. See, why is that? Well, Matthew tells us that Pilate's wife sends a message to Pilate saying, I've had some really weird and bad dreams about this man. You need to just stay away. Just don't do anything. Or maybe Pilate just has this sense of the injustice of it all. He sees no reason to execute a man who's done nothing wrong. See, I'm not sure that's the Pilate that we know of historically. Pilate was a cruel man who'd quite happily kill anyone. Maybe he just didn't like being told what to do. Either way, the Jewish leaders insisted, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. In other words, Jesus is being blasphemous. He's claimed to be God, which was not against their rules. And when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. Why is he afraid? Well, John says, from then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. Caesar, the emperor of the Roman Empire, the emperor who claimed divinity, a son of God. What if the emperor found out that Pilate failed to punish a man who was incredibly popular and claimed to be not only a king, but claimed to be a son of God, on an equal, if not higher than the emperor himself? What would happen to your reputation? Are you saying that you would let this man get away with a slapped wrist? See, Pilate's reputation is on the line. So when Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as a stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. Just about that verse 14, just to pick up something. Four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have Jesus dying the day after the Passover. Remember, he's just shared the Passover meal with his friends in the upper room. Only in John's gospel, John plays around with the timeline a bit because he wants to see Jesus as the Passover lamb. So he has Jesus dying while they are slaughtering the Passover lamb in preparation for the Passover. So actually in John's gospel, which we're reading from here, Jesus dies at a slightly different time. Does that make sense? Okay, they do history slightly different to the way we do it now. So that's why in verse 14 it says that. It was about noon. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar. The chief priest answered, a phrase that for any other time would have been blasphemy for the chief priests to say. They couldn't even have coins in the temple that had Caesar's head on it because that would have been blasphemy against God. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. I'm coming towards the end now, but a little bit about crucifixion. I'm not going to go into details, but crucifixion invented by the Greeks, perfected by the Romans. It was used as a punishment that would dissuade others from doing crimes against the Roman Empire. It was designed to be slow, painful, a long, horrible death. It was designed to humiliate anyone who was nailed to a piece of wood. In fact, when Spartacus, who was a slave who rose up against the Roman Empire, when he was finally subdued, defeated, and caught, Spartacus and 6,000 of his followers were crucified, nailed to bits of wood along the roads. A warning to anyone who would follow after them, do not go against the Roman Empire, otherwise this will be your fates. Crucifixion, a swear word, a curse. Crucifixion forced on many, but chosen by only one. crucifixion banned from all Christian arts until sometime after crucifixion was officially banned by Constantine in the 4th century, the first Christian emperor. C.S. Lewis said these words, "The crucifixion did not become a frequent motive of Christian art until the generation which had seen real crucifixions were all dead." This is such a horrible, disgusting, humiliating way to die that no one wanted to be reminded of that execution until everyone had forgotten what it looked like. So that's the end, or so it seems. Jesus, so much prophet promise, King, Savior, Messiah, defeated. The disciples lost, run away, denying Jesus. All their plans have come to nothing. The Jewish authorities, well, they've won. They've defeated Jesus, the false prophet. They have outmaneuvered Pilate, the Romans. See, at this time, there are no Christians. There is no church. Jesus' claims have come to nothing. There was no dream to keep alive. There was no movement to keep moving. And everyone expected Jesus to do what dead people usually do. But something happened. Something happened. I think one of the key bits of evidence that something did happen is the fact that the cross, a symbol of execution, a symbol of humiliation, a swear word, a symbol of shame, a curse, becomes a symbol not only of love and sacrifice, but also of victory for the followers of Jesus. It becomes an identifying mark of a Christian. It becomes, rather than a symbol of hopelessness, a symbol of hope. Despite appearances and despite reality, the cross tells us that God is in control. God can be trusted, and there is hope. I love these words from Tim Keller. Tim Keller, a New York pastor, an author who died recently of cancer. He said this: "Hope is not the belief that things will turn out well. Things will turn out the way you plan. Things will turn out the way you have them fit in your brain, the way you're picturing them. Hope is not those things, but the belief that God is working through all things, no matter how they turn out." Perhaps that's something you need to hear today. Maybe that's something you need to be reminded of this Easter. That despite appearances and despite reality, God is in control. And there is hope. We're going to listen to some questions now. And just use this time as we move into singing some more songs, just to reflect on that. Some questions. Are you easily discouraged when life doesn't go as planned? Are you willing to trust God when life is tough?
What does it mean to live as an Easter Sunday Christian?
Welcome back. Very, very thought-provoking. I don't know about you, but just hearing that, doesn't matter how many times you hear it, it just it becomes more impactful, I think.
Yeah, absolutely. It's we, you know, we very quickly think about Easter Sunday, don't we, and risen Jesus and, you know, all the good stuff.
Mm.
But, yeah, we very quickly perhaps tend to put to the back of our minds the Good Friday bit of, you know, about the, you know, the flogging, the jeering, and the crucifixion. It's horrendous, isn't it?
It's strange that, you know, why it's called Good Friday, you know, because it appears to be nothing good about it, but obviously you have it in that context of what happened, you know, kind of after.
Yeah.
So, you know, it's quite a thing, but just, yeah, I think people are quite happy to gloss over the brutality of what happened on that Good Friday.
Yeah.
And just,
yeah. And three questions. The second question, which is, are you willing to trust God when life is tough? And the brilliant example is that of Jesus. When, you know, he had that choice to walk away.
He did.
And I quite like Martin talking about, you know, he's the master of the parable, the story, and the cryptic answer.
Mm.
But when asked, you know, are you the Messiah? Are you, you know, the Son of God? He just replied, I am.
Yeah.
And that was his death, sort of, you know, writing his death warrant, really.
Because as you said, kind of, you know, pretty much, you know, Jesus let the disciples figure stuff out for themselves. He would give a cryptic answer, you know, and a lot of the times when they'd ask him things, but this time he was just unequivocal and just, like you said, he essentially signed his own death warrant by that admission. And like you said, he could have walked away. He could have, you know, he could have called down a legion of angels and just, you know, been able to just escape that terrible ordeal that he went through, and he didn't. He stuck with it, and just it kind of blows your mind, and kind of when you reflect on that, and when you think about it, and just, you know, kind of, yeah, it's so it, yeah,
yeah. Each time, and I guess then bringing it back to us, it helps us perhaps when life is tough for us. You know, if we are a follower of Jesus. There are no promises anywhere in the Bible that says life will be easy and rosy. And are we willing to trust God when life is tough? Because all of us do go through tough patches, and some of them, you know, could be quite long or quite deep. Mm. But perhaps it helps if we just reflect on what Jesus has done. Mm. It doesn't make everything just easy and all of a sudden and your tough life suddenly just becomes a moment of joy, but perhaps it helps us if we remember what Jesus has been through, that when we, you know, face such tough situations, we have Jesus with us to face them. And he's been there and done it, if you know what I mean.
Absolutely. When life is difficult, when life is hard, I guess you can draw on that faith. If you are a follower of Jesus, then you can have that strength because you know that Jesus has walked before you. You know that he totally understands your situation. He's experienced everything as a human can. Yeah. You know, just every, you know, disappointment, pain, loss. Yeah, just he's experienced everything, and you can relate to him because of that. You know, he's in everything with you. You're not alone in that sense. And just it gives so much comfort, kind of, just in those really hard moments when just nothing seems to be the right way out, that kind of, you know, Jesus understands it, and you can call out to him and he gets it. He understands it.
Yeah. So what's it mean? The third question is, what's it mean to be an Easter Sunday Christian? Well, Easter Sunday Christian you know, realizes they're going to go through the hard Good Friday bits, but also has, because of the resurrection, because of Easter Sunday, not spoiling next week, what happens on Sunday, because Jesus rises again, we can live with Jesus with us, and we can face those tough moments with Jesus together. So if you've got any thoughts or any questions, we'd love to hear from you.
Absolutely.
We've got a email, which is gotquestions@holybaptist.org.uk. If you've got any questions or thoughts, then please do email us, and someone will come back to you. We'd love to hear from you. And if you've enjoyed this morning, or if you think it's a message that somebody you know,
please share it.
You know, would do with hearing about, you know, the Easter story. And as Stuart says, please share it. We'd love as many people to hear it as possible.
That was today's episode of Holy Baptist Church Podcast. We hope it's prompted you to want to follow Jesus, hopefully a lot, but even just a little bit more closely. If you have any questions about what you've heard in today's episode, or you want to know more about what it means to follow Jesus, you can email us, gotquestions@holybaptist.org.uk. We'd love to hear from you. It would really make our day. If you want to hear more from us, just a reminder, you can subscribe wherever you get your podcasts, and you can download the Holy Baptist Church app from the Apple App Store or Google Play to hear it as well. Simply search Holy Baptist Church. Thank you again for listening to Holy Baptist Church Podcast. We pray God will bless you, and we'll see you next time.